Well, let's keep our fingers right there in John chapter 2. And I want to pick up where we left off last week as we were looking at the first miracle of Jesus Christ. Here we see, my friends, the second miracle of Jesus Christ. Did you catch it? Did you see it? After the wedding at Cana, Jesus, his disciples, his mother Mary, his siblings, it says brothers, but often in the Greek when it refers to brothers, it often means sisters as well. By the way, you notice there that Mary did have other children. The word there, brother, does not mean cousin or cousins. It means just that, siblings, brothers, and sometimes brothers and or sisters. And so his siblings make their way to Capernaum. And from Capernaum, which is in the northern region in Galilee, they go south to Jerusalem. And it says they went up to Jerusalem. They're headed south, but they go up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem is on a hill. And so they climb upward to celebrate the Passover. I think it would be to our advantage to better understand this Passover before we actually look at what is going on in this cleansing of the temple. The Passover, as Jesus Christ is traveling down with his family, is, of course, a religious celebration still celebrated today by the Jewish nation. Jesus Christ with his family, they do not believe in him. His brothers, his sisters do not believe in him. In chapter 7, verse 5, it says that they did not, as of yet, believe in Jesus Christ. However, they are religious enough to go and celebrate the Passover. Have you ever met a person like that? Truly religious, truly committed to religious tenets, but do not know Jesus Christ, do not believe in Christ. That was the case of the brothers and sisters of Jesus himself. By the way, these were the people that grew up with him and knew him best. They had yet to place their faith in Christ. Later on, after the death and resurrection of Christ, we see at least two of his brothers come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. They place their faith in Christ, not as their big brother, but as their big Savior. And so here at the Passover, they are astounded. Christ in particular is astounded by what is happening in the courtyard. The Passover comes to us from the writings of the Old Testament within a series of acts in which we see the judgment of God and the salvation provided by God, all within the context of victory for God's people. From the very beginning of the 12 plagues in Egypt, all the way to the drowning of Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea under the leadership of Moses, we see the intervention of God, the rescue by God, and victory for the people that he has chosen for himself. However, as we come into the New Testament, we see that the Passover takes on a fuller meaning. It's not that Christ is adding to the meaning of Passover, but rather Christ is fulfilling the significance of the Passover. In the New Testament, all the gospel accounts connect the death of Jesus Christ to the Passover and to the forgiveness of sins. Whether you're looking at Matthew 26 or Mark 14 or Luke 22 or John 18 and 19, you see again and again that there is a connection between Christ and the Passover. The Passover is all about who? Jesus Christ. In John's gospel, Jesus dies on the cross as the Passover lambs are being slaughtered in the temple. Paul writes that Christ, our Passover lamb, who has been sacrificed in 1 Corinthians 5:7. Peter, in his first letter, notes that we have been ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without defect or blemish. I think we're catching on, right? Jesus Christ is that Passover lamb. What happened in the Old Testament was a picture of what Jesus Christ would provide and accomplish. Peter Adam writes the following. He says, just as those rescued from Egypt were ransomed or redeemed whether in Exodus 6 or Deuteronomy 9, so Christ claimed that he came to serve by giving his life as a ransom for many. And indeed he has. Do you know that Redeemer? Do you know Christ? Has he become your Passover lamb? So here the people of Israel are celebrating. And they do so every year. But in John chapter 2, what was just read to us, they have yet to understand the fullness of the Passover. Even as Christ enters the courtyard of the temple, they do not comprehend. They do not understand that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Passover. As far as they're interested, this is something you do. It's part of their culture. It's part of their family activity. It's part of their religion. This is what we do. It's their tradition. And some, of course, took it very seriously, and some, well, they simply said, this is what we are expected to do. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us, but the historian Josephus, the ancient historian from the times of Christ, writes in his books, I had a copy at home, but my son took it with him to Florida. It's a huge book, but very interesting. A lot of it you could catch online. And Josephus tells us that at Passover, there were 250,000 animals sacrificed at Passover. 250,000 animals would be slaughtered as a sacrifice for the sins of the people. So each family would bring an animal. And it was to be done officially somewhere between 3 o'clock in the afternoon and 6 o'clock p.m. 3 to 6. So you had 3 hours to slaughter 250,000 animals. Let's do the math. That would mean that they would have to slaughter over 83,000 animals per hour, or 1,388 per minute. That's a lot of slaughtering. That's a lot of animals. And honestly, impossible to do 1,300 plus per minute. And that's why there were two Passover celebrations. There were two Passover celebrations in Israel because there were two time zones. And it depended on what part of the country you lived in, depended on what time zone you lived. So that if you lived in the north, there was a 12-hour difference between your clock and those of the south. In the north, the day began at 6 a.m. to 5:59 a.m., but if you went south, Jerusalem was on what end? The southern end, right? So if you were in the south, your day would begin at 6 p.m. and it would go to 5:59 p.m. So there's a 12-hour difference. So that Friday morning in the north was still Thursday in the south. And so that would allow for two Passover celebrations. Jesus Christ was from the north. He was the earlier Passover. And so were all but Judas Iscariot from the north. And so they celebrated 12 hours before all the others, which did allow more time for all these animals to be sacrificed. You had two Passover celebrations, which still meant, however, that there were about 700 sacrifices per minute. That's still a lot. So what we often imagine as being a very serene, reverent, peaceful religious act really looked more like a long line of knife-bearing priests and literally a pile of bloody carcasses on an altar, one after the other. Slice the throat and throw it on the altar. Slice the throat, throw it on the altar. Don't talk, just throw it on the altar. Kill the sheep, throw it on the altar. Kill the oxen, a couple guys would throw that one on the altar. All being sacrificed simultaneously, quickly, and mechanically. Don't think about it, just do it. Masses. Which, by the way, also explains how Christ would later, 3 years later, 3.5 years later, would be able to celebrate the Passover with his disciples on Thursday and then be executed the next day before the Passover. There were two Passover feasts. As Passover came about, this city of about 250,000, Jerusalem, swelled into a population of over 1 million people. So you could imagine how tight those narrow streets were. You could imagine all the hustle and the bustle, people squeezing through with their sacrificial animals, right? No place to sleep, no extra room anywhere. Everything was occupied. The noise, the people, 1 million of them. And so Jesus, of course, goes to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Jesus Christ kept every aspect of the Old Testament law, whether you're talking about the moral portion of the law or the civil law or the ceremonial portion of the law, you know, the dietary portions, the clothing restrictions, and all those things that point to signs of the coming Messiah, the Sabbath, circumcision, and of course here the Passover as well. Jesus Christ kept all of the law. And by the way, by his keeping the law, he is declared righteous by God the Father. And it is this righteousness that's given to anyone who believes in Jesus Christ. The righteousness that Jesus Christ displayed and attained because he kept the law, he was sinless, this is the righteousness that's given to you. So that when Christ, when God looks at you because you are in Christ, he says, I see the righteousness of Christ, not your sin. His righteousness is imputed on you. Your sin is imputed on to him. Jesus Christ is that unblemished Passover lamb. Well, in keeping with the law, Jesus enters the courtyard of the temple. And here we witness the holy anger of God, the holy wrath of God. By the way, what we read, what was read to us here in chapter 2 is a preview of what will eventually come, but in full force, at the end of time, at the great white throne judgment that is promised in the book of Revelation. There is certainly a history of God's anger towards Israel's worship. This is not the first time that we see God's anger. If you go over to Isaiah chapter 1, and verse 11, at the very beginning of the prophet's writings, he says, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats." Now, why would God say that if indeed he's the one that required that of the people? What he is saying here to his people, just as we read in Psalm 51, what he is saying is, look, you are doing all these things, but it's exempt of any heart. It's all form. You're religious, and I'm tired of your religion. What I want is your passion. What I want is your heart. What I want is your life. I don't want your religion. I don't want your religious form. And that's what they were giving to him. It was all in the hands, but not in the heart. And the Jewish people here are getting a taste of what's to come if they indeed do not repent. Now keep in mind, as we see the anger of Jesus Christ, and it is anger. You know, some people try to modify the anger of Christ by saying, oh, he made a whip, but he didn't hit anybody. Well, the Bible doesn't say he didn't hit anybody, but it says he did swing his whip. And I would imagine that the value in the whip was that he struck. He struck. We see deep anger here, real anger. Anger is not a sin. In fact, we may very well be sinning if we are not angry at certain things. For example, we should be angry at injustice. Injustice should bother you. Abortion should bother you. False religions should make you angry. It's a sin when we are not angered by those things that anger God. In fact, that's the case here. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. We're told, in your anger, do not sin. In your anger, do not sin. Well, looking at this simple verse in Ephesians 4, we see that at times, in anger, we do sin. In fact, usually, that's the result, isn't it? In your anger, you end up sinning. But in this verse, we're told that not only can we be angry and not sin, but look here, it says, in your anger, do not sin. We're being told that you can actually control your anger. You can control your anger. And we're told that there are times, legitimate causes by which we should be angered. And that anger is called righteous indignation. It does exist. And that's the holy wrath we see Jesus Christ displaying. Righteous indignation is anger because justice and righteousness are being ignored. That should make us filled with holy wrath. Sometimes we're so accustomed to injustice and unrighteousness that it doesn't bother us at all. It should bother us. It should. Generally speaking, we do not get angry at what makes God angry. We usually get angry at things that take away our freedoms or somehow infringe on what we had planned for the day. We get angry when our plans are changed, and seldom do we get angry about what angers God. And when we are not angry about what angers God, that is not righteous indignation. And we are there at the precipice of sinning in our anger. Beware, do not sin in your anger. Jesus Christ is angry, but he is not sinning. He is angry because God is being ignored, because the word of God is being set aside, because of the reality that these people are doing everything supposedly for the cause and in the name of God, but they have ignored God fully. And he is indeed fuming. This gospel records for us two times in which Jesus Christ cleansed the temple. Here in John chapter 2, we see it at the very beginning of his ministry. And Matthew tells us in chapter 21, verse 12, that Jesus Christ also cleansed the temple at the very end of his ministry, just before he went to the cross. So he does this two times. And I want you to see why he does that. I want you to see how corrupt temple worship had actually become. Now, again, the historian Josephus tells us of what was going on at that time. He gives us a very good understanding of what was going on in that culture. And I tell you because there's similarities in our world today. The high priest Annas was no longer the high priest. He had been removed by the Roman government. And instead, now his son-in-law, Caiaphas, is the high priest. But Annas is still very much in charge. In fact, some people speculate that he was the leader, the president of the Sanhedrin, of the ruling court. Annas apparently is the one responsible for allowing all these merchants to go from outside the walls of the temple and make their way into the courtyard of the temple. Do we have a picture there? Eventually, you're going to see a picture of it. So they enter into the temple of the courtyard, and they just fill this area. And this Passover feast, now every year now, this Passover feast is generating millions of dollars. It is a big money event. Now, I had been, up until Brazil lost, been following every game of the World Cup. And once they lost last week, I lost interest. The last game is today. I hope Croatia wins. We don't know how much money FIFA will generate through this World Cup yet, but they're expecting like $8 billion or something like that. 4 years ago, and World Cup's every 4 years, 4 years ago, the net profit was $2.2 billion for kicking a ball into a net. $2.2 billion. All of the world comes together, converges, and they make a profit of $2.2 billion. Well, in Jerusalem, during a Passover, according to one estimate, what they would generate during a Passover, just in that little country of Israel, in just that one small city of Jerusalem, they would generate the equivalent of $170 million every year. $170 million during Passover. Now, Annas, that former high priest, he's the very one that was interrogating Jesus Christ. And keep in mind that he's losing a lot of money whenever Jesus Christ comes and cleanses the temple. Christ cleansed the temple two times. Now do you understand why he didn't like Jesus? Why he wanted to see Jesus Christ out of the way? Why he was willing to put Jesus Christ on a cross? It was hurting his pocket. $170 million worth. Now his sons, like their father, continued this extortion business in the temple after Jesus Christ. Their business in the annals of history is referred to the Bazaar of the Sons of Annas. It became a bazaar at the temple. And so Josephus writes, the high priest Annas was respected and feared by the citizens, but in a bad way, for he loved to hoard money. He was known for offering bribes. He had wicked servants. He was associated with the most vile sort of characters. This sounds like the mafia. He took the tithes that belonged to the priests by force and beat anyone who would not give these tithes to him. This was the high priest. Josephus writes, so the other high priest that followed him as well as his servants acted likewise without anyone being able to stop them, so that some of the priests, those who were old and were being supported with those tithes, died for lack of food. Amazing, isn't it? The Bazaar of Annas meant that thousands of people and thousands of animals were in the temple courtyard. Thousands. That whole outer side there was just filled with people and animals. And of course, many people would travel for the Passover with their own animals, only to be told that the animal was not suitable for the sacrifice. Oh, I found a blemish. We can't use that sheep. Oh, sorry. We can't use that oxen. Oh, but guess what? We have one for you at a great exorbitant price. It's like what they do to us at amusement parks, right? Oh, sorry, you can't bring the food in. But we have plenty of restaurants where you could pay 10 times more and be full. Larger animals, we're told here, verse 14, like oxen and sheep were bought and sold. But they also sold pigeons. The pigeons were for sacrifices of people who were too poor to buy a sheep or an oxen. And so they were allowed to buy just a simple little pigeon and sacrifice that. However, even the pigeons were sold at four times the normal cost. It was extortion. It was the biggest racket around. People would bring their Roman or Greek coins with images of the Roman or Greek emperors on it. And guess what? These coins were not admissible in the temple. Why? Because they had the image of a pagan ruler on the coin. And so the temple leaders were very willing to accommodate them, and they said, well, we'll take those foreign coins, those Greek and Roman pagan coins, and we'll give to you kosher coins at a great profit. We'll exchange it for you, but it's going to cost you some. All those people, of course, required security. Imagine thousands and thousands of people just circulating around in that courtyard for 3 hours. And so they required security personnel. And so the temple would provide about 300 temple police. Of course, the Romans were afraid. They were afraid of an uprising. And so at the far end, at the eastern, that would be my left, you see just a corner of it, they built the fort. They built Fort Antonia, which was a Roman guard tower. And from there, the Romans would be able to see what was going on over the walls of the temple. And if there was any problem, they would be able to act quickly and smother any potential uprising. They would provide centurions and oversight because this was indeed a place overflowing with nationalism and religious zealotry. And so they were afraid that there would be some sort of uprising, and they were going to be quick to come in and put a stop to it. Well, as you can imagine, as you would understand, that the temple was to be a place of worship. The temple was a place where people were to display their repentance. They were there to serve God. The temple was to be a place where God's cleansing would be offered to them. It was supposed to be a place where God's glory would be obvious. It was a great, majestic edifice. It was supposed to be a place where we would begin to imagine the magnitude of God. But look at what it has become. There was no fear of God at Passover. Certainly, there was no reverence of God at Passover. And Jesus Christ here displays his anger against these merchants. John MacArthur writes that the Jews expected the Messiah to attack the Gentiles. They did. Instead, what does he do? He attacks them. He attacked them at their best. He attacked in the middle of their worship, at their high point of the Passover in their temple. They did expect that the Messiah would be a conquering warrior, but they did not expect that the Messiah would come to conquer them. Jesus Christ comes and he addresses their phony religious devotion. And so verse 15, if you look there, tells us that Jesus made a whip of cords and he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He said to the pigeon sellers, he said, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." Now imagine the confusion, would you? Imagine the animals all bawling and running around, getting away from their owners. Imagine the money changers scrambling to pick up their coins. Imagine the dust in the air, the debris on the ground, the dung on the bottom of their sandals as they scurry to pick up and chase what was theirs. People screaming and arguing, tables flying, coins in the air. People insisting to Jesus, "Hey, listen, you have no right to do this." The Roman guards looking over from their fortress. The temple police gearing up for action. And Jesus Christ revealing his heart. He says, "My Father's house." The merchandising was an insult to God. It was a desecration of God's house of worship. And here we actually see somewhat of a difference than what I just described. If you look at the text, there is no mention of the confusion. There is no mention of the chaos. That's not to say that there is no confusion, but hardly is it as definitive as I just suggested. We see something quite different. We see instead the powerful display of Christ's divinity. Here we see the second miracle of Jesus Christ. It is a potent display of divinity. Look there again at verse 15. At verse 15, we see something I personally had never really given much attention to in the past. But it says that all the merchants left. They were driven out by Christ. All Christ had in his hand was a whip made out of cords, out of rope. And yet that massive number of merchants, the money changers, all their animals, make a beeline for the exit doors because of this one unassuming man and his little whip. The Romans did not interfere. The temple police did not have to come in and handcuff Jesus Christ. While the first miracle of Jesus Christ, turning the water into wine, is often spoken about, that was done in private. Here we have a fully public miracle, but rarely spoken of. All it would have really taken would be maybe one, two, at best three men to come and jump Jesus Christ and restrain him and throw him out. And yet it doesn't happen. Josephus gives us another little piece of historical fact. And he writes about how around 70 years before this episode, 70 years before the ministry of Jesus Christ, maybe a little bit more, a king, the king of Judea, was also the high priest at the time. His name was Alexander Jonathan. And he was not a good priest, and certainly he was not a good king. And the people during the Feast of Tabernacles were incited, probably by the Pharisees, were incited to throw lemons at the high priest, just as he was going to make a sacrifice at the Feast of Tabernacles. And these people just throw lemons, and they just pelt him with lemons. And he ducks, he does whatever he has to, but what he really needs to do is, once again, retain his control. So he calls out the temple guard, and the temple guard kills 6,000 people in the temple courtyard. 6,000. With just a snap of his finger, they were there. And yet we see Jesus Christ not pelting anybody with lemons. He's driving everybody out. He's got a weapon in his hand. And not a single temple guard comes out. Not a single Roman centurion addresses him. Not a single person tries to stop Jesus Christ. He drives them all out. It's not that they wanted to go. It's that God caused them to go. Nobody said, oh, wow, I really want to leave. I wanted to leave anyway. No. But God, because he is God, drives them out. Puts in their heart, you must go. And he made it clear. And so they evacuate. Not necessarily peacefully, but no one dares try to stop Jesus Christ. No one dares ignore him. This is a huge miracle. It's a display of his divine power. Again, MacArthur notes that Christ's anger is a judgment on a system of religion that was wrong, that was false. Why was it wrong? Why was it false? Not because they were making money on it. Making money was just the ramifications of their heart. It was wrong because it was all form. It was all about me. It had nothing to do with a devotion to God. You see it? This inescapable miracle displays the power of Jesus Christ. His ability, look, not just here at the temple, but in your life, in your church, it displays the power of Jesus Christ to control a situation. It shows the power of Christ to judge the wrong. It shows to us that God can exert his will and will have his way. God will accomplish his plan. It shows to us the determination of God to bring glory to himself and to purify what belongs to him. He does it twice. Do you think Christ is trying to get our attention? How about you? You know, sometimes this temple here needs cleansing too. Verse 17, take a look there. We're going to stop at 17. It says, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. The disciples saw what Jesus Christ was doing, and what came to mind was Psalm 69:9. Zeal for your house will consume me. Meaning, I feel the pain when God is dishonored. I feel the pain when worship is not real. Zeal means passion. If you are zealous for something, you have energy for whatever that is. There's a particular devotion from your heart. It's not just your actions. It comes from who you are. There's a devotion. You know, I was listening to some kids yesterday, and they were talking about some video game, and I'm just astounded how they know every single character and what every single character does. And it's all foreign to me, but they know everything that can be said and done on that particular game. And I'm like, wow, now that's devotion. In the context of our worship, in our context of our zeal for God, it means devotion to Him. It means that there's a particular energy exuding from your heart to the things of God. It means passion. And notice here that the zeal of Jesus Christ is a regulated passion. It is not a sinful zeal, because sometimes people, in their zealotry, they actually do what is bad, what is wrong. They sin. No, not Christ. He does what is right. His zeal is measured and regulated. But do notice that it is a very intentional zeal. I can't help but notice that Jesus Christ very methodically picks up these cords off the ground. And as he's making his way through the courtyard, he's binding these things together, tying them into knots, and he's making a whip, one cord at a time, very, very methodically, very intentional. And he uses that whip to drive out the impurities that were staining the courts of God's house. And I can't help but think this, how methodical do we need to be? That we, if you will, need to pick up these cords off the ground of our lives and make a whip by which we can chase out the impurities in our own lives. I know that's not what the text is saying, but I can't help but think that if Christ was intentional, shouldn't we be? Shouldn't we be? We need to pick up the tools that will drive away those impurities in this temple. And we are the temples of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Christian, if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, your body is the temple of God. And we are to keep that temple, this temple, your temple, pure with zealous worship. We should be consumed with the house of God. Now, I think we could each look at our own lives and actually make a list of all the impurities that reside in our own temples. We could look and see what elements have gone untouched in our own lives. And that list can be lengthy, or maybe that list is short. But listen, if you have a short list, great. But listen, only because it's a short list doesn't mean it doesn't need immediate attention. Sometimes we look at ourselves and say, well, the list is short, so I don't need to do anything. Oh, yes, you do. It needs to be abbreviated even more so. Let me ask you about that list that you have, and just point out one that's probably in that list. I just want to address one, and we'll close there. One area that comes to mind in which I think needs to be wiped clean is the area of not enough service to God. Not enough service to God. Like the Israelites, our worship, our service to God can become according to the book, but not from the heart. I'll do what I'm supposed to do. I'll do what I have to do, and I'll be thorough about it, but I'm also going to be mechanical. Expect no more, God. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. Isn't that what they were doing at Passover? It was mechanical. In that person, there is no zeal for the temple of God, for the things of God, for the worship of God. When we are not broken by our sin, when we are not dazzled by the gospel, we automatically retract from serving God. My free time becomes just that, my free time. And nobody, not even God, is going to take that from me. That's what happens when you're not amazed by the gospel and what the gospel does in you. And as a result, my life becomes awkwardly inverted. Everything comes back to me. And I see everything from the perspective of what is the advantage to me? How is this going to make my life better? Everything will naturally resolve around my personal gain. And then there will be no sacrifice, I assure you. Not to God. And if you are not sacrificing for God, eventually you're going to stop sacrificing for others as well. Unless, of course, there's some sort of personal gain in it for you, which, of course, then is not actually sacrifice, is it? Consider more service to God, my friends. Consider serving God in a way that goes beyond just the mechanical, beyond what needs to be done, and actually becomes a sacrifice to the household of God. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 reads, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, in view of the gospel, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." Look for ways in your life by where you can serve God in your life, in your church. Take a look at that list of spiritual gifts and see how God can use you. Wouldn't it be wonderful if people were to look at you and in the recesses of their mind think, "Wow, now there's a person who has zeal for the house of God." Zeal for the household of God consumes you. Make that your goal in life. Let God bless you for it.